Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn them to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking in verses 2 through 8 as we're continuing our series in the book of Mark. We started last week with verse 1. Now we're doing 2 through 8. I know it sounds like we're going to be here forever, and it's probably true. But we're looking here in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that I told you last week is we're trying to understand, as far as Mark's message is concerned, is two questions, and we think we know the answer to these questions, but Mark's going to help us to understand them as we really need to understand them. Question number one, who is Jesus? And question number two is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow Jesus? And last week, what Mark did is he gave us a spoiler alert, if you will, to his book. He goes ahead, instead of developing who Jesus is in the context of his narrative, he starts off and he tells us who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that is an important bit of information that we need to have as we encounter the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we're going to find several instances in Mark's Gospel and where he seeks to show and to accentuate the concept that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And so this morning we're going to see that in the context of John the Baptist's ministry. And in Mark's gospel, his picture of John the Baptist is much shorter than that of Matthew, Luke, and even John. In fact, what we find is John the Baptist in Mark's gospel, he bursts onto the scene. We see him just for a little bit, and then we don't hear from him again for the rest of the book. We just have a few verses that are dedicated to John the Baptist and his ministry and how he prepared the road for Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden he's gone and we don't see him anymore. But just those short verses that we find, this short time that John is encountered here in Mark's gospel, it says a lot about what he is saying about who Jesus Christ is and what it means to follow Jesus. And so let's start there in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, beginning verse 2, and it says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make straight his path. And John came baptizing in the wilderness, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem, went out to him, and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around the waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that in this moment, in this very moment, as the word of God is preached, that you will change our hearts. Help us not to just want to take this with us and throughout the rest of the week to want to be changed, but by even now, change us. And so, God, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we begin this encounter here with John the Baptist, one of the first things that we notice is that there is a scripture quotation that is given to introduce us to the person of John the Baptist and his role. In fact, you notice there in verse 2, it gives us that typical introductory phrase that is used many times in scripture when Old Testament scripture is quoted. And we see how it notes there, and it tells us, "as it is written." And so this quotation is used to introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ and the way of Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist. And so if we notice there that the scripture plays a big role here in the beginning of Mark's gospel in helping us understand the person of Jesus Christ and also the ministry of John the Baptist. And so it's a fulfillment of scripture. And so even though we read this passage of scripture and we see kind of surprised that all of a sudden here's John the Baptist, here he's being baptized, which seems to be kind of random, it seems to be out of place, it seems to be out of the blue, but what we find here is that this is actually in the blueprint of God's plan of redemption, that he had said that I am going to send one before Jesus or before the coming Christ to prepare the way. In fact, this Old Testament quotation is actually a combination of three different passages, one from Exodus, one from Isaiah, and one from Malachi. And so this quotation is used to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist. And John is the messenger who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He is the voice of crying in the wilderness. That's who is being identified here. That's what Mark is trying to get us to see, is that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And so what Mark is doing is he's setting the stage for the gospel. He's setting the stage for the coming salvation, and he's grounded it in Scripture. He's not making a case for the ministry of John the Baptist or the ministry of Jesus based on experience, based on rationale or logic, or based on tradition. He's basing this ministry on Scripture. That's his authority. He starts his gospel by saying, here is the authoritative witness about what is getting ready to transpire. It comes from the very Word of God. And so we find that Mark sees, just in quoting this passage, he sees Scripture as authoritative, but we also notice that he sees it as abiding. Because we find that this quotation here in Mark's gospel is found in Exodus, it's found in Isaiah, and it's found in Malachi. And so the quotation is as old as Moses, but it's relevant even to the time of Jesus. And so what this speaks to us today is something about the nature of Scripture and how it needs to be understood and how it needs to be used in our own life, in our own context. We need to come, as Martin did, to an understanding that Scripture is authoritative in our life and in our church. It is authoritative in everything that it says. It speaks with authority. It's not just a suggestion. It's not open for interpretation. It's authoritative. It is God speaking to us through sacred Scripture. And we also need to understand the importance, as Martin did, of the abiding effect of Scripture. How it is relevant. For Mark, it was relevant in trying to uncover who John the Baptist was and the ministry of Jesus. It was old. It was old as Moses, but it even spoke to something of his day and age. And we really need to come to a grasp of our own lives about how Scripture is relevant and how it can speak to any circumstance in our life at any time that we go through. And so Mark is using this Old Testament passage of Scripture to introduce to us the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. But he's also using this passage to introduce a major theme that we're going to see that's going to develop in the Gospel of Mark. And if you'll notice there, it's mentioned two times, and there's a synonym. Notice what he said, prepare the way. He said, prepare your way before you, and then he says it again, prepare your way and make the straight path. And that word way is going to be used 16 times in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross, and he's inviting his disciples to follow him on the way. Now, that may not seem kind of significant to you, that this phrase is used, this idea of preparing the way, or Jesus is going on the way, or he's inviting the disciples on the way, but it obviously meant a lot to the early Christian. For the very first thing that they were not called believers, they were not called Christians, but they were called the way. We find that very first usage of identifying who these people are that follow Jesus, they were called the way in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. In fact, we find many times in Scriptures the concept of following Jesus on the way is a repeated theme in the New Testament. We picture the Christian life as a race. The Christian life is pictured as a pilgrimage. It's pictured as us walking. The Bible oftentimes calls us to walk or behave in certain ways. In fact, John, in his gospel, he spoke of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And so we even use that terminology today to speak of Jesus as the way of life or the way of salvation. And so what Mark is doing is he's introducing this theme that's getting ready to be developed and articulated in a very clear way, where he is inviting people, would-be disciples, to follow Jesus on the way. Follow Jesus on this journey to the cross. Follow him in regards to a journey of salvation, a journey to everlasting life. And so the way is something that's being introduced here by means of this Old Testament Scripture. So we find that one of the very first things that we see in this passage is we see that Jesus is being introduced as the way of salvation by use of Old Testament Scripture. And if you notice, we go on and we see in verses 4 through 6, And we see that text that's being used. Prepare the way, twice. Prepare the way and make straight the paths. And so maybe one of the questions that we might be asking ourselves, now that we understand what the way and how it's being used, the way is talking about the way to Jesus, the way of life or the way of salvation. And so the question that we might be asking is, how do we prepare the way? How do we make straight the path? Well, the answer to that question is embedded in the message of John. When John came, it tells us that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so the way that we prepare for Jesus, the way that we prepare to go on this way, or to make this journey on the Christian life, to enter into Christian discipleship, is by means of repentance. That's the message that John came to preach. It was a message of repentance and baptism. And so we see that John is identified here as preaching in the wilderness. And I don't want to skip over this theme of the wilderness. Why was John preaching in the wilderness? What was the deal there? Well, one of the reasons that is given, that information is given to us, is because the wilderness is an important concept in the Old Testament. We find that God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, where he met with them in a very radical way. We also see that John is identified with Elijah, and Elijah was a prophet of the wilderness. And so John coming in the wilderness was an expectation. It was clearing up some scriptural connotations, that John is a fulfillment of what the scripture is saying. He is a prophet of the wilderness. He is going to make a new way, or a new exodus, if you will, exodus out of sin, and it starts there in the wilderness. In fact, we'll find next week that even Jesus' own ministry, that it started in the wilderness where he encountered Satan and he was tempted there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the wilderness is important in identifying John as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it's also important to bring to mind the wilderness theme from the Old Testament where God delivers his people. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage, especially when we think about the forgiveness of sins. John comes preaching in the wilderness, offering a message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sin so that people can be redeemed. Now, this is the first time in Mark's gospel, but it won't be the last time. And we'll see this again in 2 weeks, and I'll deal with this in more detail. But he calls people to repentance. It's an extremely important word in the context of what it means to be a Christian. Repentance is a condition for salvation. The person is going to be saved, they must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how Mark makes use of believe in a couple weeks. But for our intensive purpose this morning, we're going to focus here on his message of repentance. In fact, we find in verse 5, when he tells us that he preaches a baptism of repentance, it elaborates on what repentance is. It's a confessing of sins, as we see there in verse 5. As the people, they came from all of Jerusalem, they came from all of Judea, confessing their sins. So that's one of the ways in which the idea of repentance is elaborated. Now, when we think about the word repentance in the context of our own culture, it's really a rare commodity. It's not something that we hear a lot preached about, or hear a lot talked about, or even we find a lot of people that actually are repenting. Because when we say repentance, it's a negative word. It's a negative connotation. And what repentance implies is that there is something wrong with us. And that's exactly what John was preaching. He was preaching, there is something wrong with you. You are a sinner, and you need to be forgiven of your sins. And the way in which a person can be forgiven of their sins is by repentance. But what does it mean to repent? Well, there are several things that we might identify repentance with, and we think it's parallel. Some of us, when we think about the idea of repentance being a rare commodity today, you know, for one thing, it seems that it's a rare thing for us to take responsibility or to even acknowledge to the fact that we're actual sinners. But even if people do come to acknowledge their responsibility as it relates to their sins, we might find that they're sorry for it, they regret it, they feel guilty about it, they even feel genuine sorrow. They may be insincere how they express their regret or their guilt, but none of those concepts means that they've repented. People can feel guilty, they can feel sorry, they can regret, they can even be sorrow that they have sinned, but that doesn't mean that they have repented. Repentance is a drastic change in a person's life. It needs to be expressed in regret, in sorrow, and guilt. But it needs also to be a drastic change in a person's life. There needs to be a reorientation of their life. They need to be reoriented from a life of sin and a life of self to a life about Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what repentance is. It's a radical change. It's a drastic abandonment of self and sin with a view of unmitigated surrender to God and Jesus Christ. And too often times people say that they repent. They feel guilty. They regret it. They're sorry. They're even sincere about their feelings, but there's actually no change in their life. And so when John calls people to repent, he's calling them, not only do you need to feel sorry and guilty about what you've done, not only do you need to ask for forgiveness with what you've done, but you need to turn from that sin. There needs to be a drastic change, a radical change that takes place in one's life. And notice what we find there, that repentance is connected to the forgiveness of sin. And I think it's important for us to realize that there is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. There is no heaven without repentance. Repentance is necessary for all who say that they're going to join Jesus on the way. Repentance is necessary for all people who say, I'm going down the path with Jesus. Repentance is a change in one's disposition. And that's really what repentance is. And it's not just what you say. It's a disposition. It becomes who you are. And as a Christian, you never quit repentant. You are repentant. That's a description of who you are. And so repentance needs to be something that we are known for as Christians. So John's message was about repentance. But we also know that John's message was also about baptism. In fact, the baptism was a repentance baptism. It was identifying what people did. It was a declaration that these people have repented. And it was signaling that they are calling themselves to be washed of sin. They're wanting to be purified of their sins. And so we see the emphasis of John with regards to baptism, obviously by the nature of his name, John the Baptist. And then we find there in verse 4 that he came baptizing, preaching baptism. And then in verse 5, all were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. And baptism is a necessary sign of moral and spiritual regeneration. And John calls people to be baptized. And John apparently, as we see here in our text specifically in verse 5, that he called all to be baptized, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem. There was nobody that got a bye. It wasn't a bye week for anybody. Everybody was called to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there appeared to be a practice that arose in Judaism either before or sometime around John called proselyte baptism. And what this was, it was a purification ritual for Gentile converts to Jerusalem, or for Gentile converts to Judaism. And it's not certain exactly when this ritual started to occur or if it had any connection to the concept that we understand baptism in the New Testament. But if this was an act that was known to John and his audience, then the call to be baptized is particularly interesting, for the Jews believed that only Gentiles and those who were defiled needed to be immersed to cleanse themselves from impurities. And so to call all Israel to baptism implies some way that all of Israel is defiled. And so the baptism introduced by John, is what it does is it sets the tone for the development of baptism in the early church and in the church today. For John, it serves as a transitional role. As noted in Acts, we encounter that mighty preacher by the name of Apollos. And the scripture tells us about Apollos that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he knew only John's baptism. And it was Priscilla and Aquila who explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then the next chapter in Acts 19, Paul finds some disciples, and they only knew the baptism of John. But what Paul did is he came and he explained to them that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people that they should believe on him who will come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. The baptism of John, however, continues to help us with our understanding of the important role that baptism plays in the Christian experience. The pattern of the early church actually follows the formula of John the Baptist. After the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he called people to respond to the gospel message, and he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so it played a crucial role in the thought of the early church, for even today, we understand baptism as a sign of repentance, the confessing of sin, and the purification and washing of sins, or as noted in verse 4, that it's evidence that you have your sins forgiven. You are making a declaration that I have repented and my sins have been forgiven, and I want to show that by virtue of baptism. And it's really an important concept that we as a church need to grasp. Now, I want to say a few things just a little bit about baptism, because I'm a little bit irked when I hear we talk about baptism. In the context of our free church tradition as Baptists, we understand baptism as a symbol. But the problem with using that terminology, symbol, is that we mitigate it to a position that it doesn't need to be mitigated to. Because when we use the word symbol, what we're saying is that we don't need it. There's a lot of things that are symbols that we don't need. And that's not the view of the New Testament with regards to baptism. It is a symbol, but it's more than a symbol. It's a sign of the work of God in a person's life. In fact, baptism becomes a reality of who you are. If you are a Christian, guess what you are? You are a baptized Christian. You are a baptized Christian. And too often times we're asking the question, is baptism necessary for salvation? Instead of what we ought to be asking is, why should I not be baptized? Or why should a person who calls himself a Christian not be baptized? And we need to take seriously this sacred ordinance. There's a lot of things in the context of this church that we can do without. This pulpit is a symbol. I can preach without a pulpit. This church is a symbol. We don't have to have a church. We can go across the street and meet in a pavilion and still be called a church. But we cannot be a church without the right preaching, right worshiping, and the right administration of the ordinances. And so baptism is extremely crucial, and we need to see that as an important concept in our life. And one of the ways in which we sometimes are mitigating the level of baptism, and I don't know if we necessarily do this in the context of our own church, but when we do have a baptism service, what we know, what's going to happen? Church is going to go a little bit longer. And we start getting antsy. And the reason we get antsy is because we don't really understand what's taking place in baptism. We don't understand that this is a sacred ordinance of God that has been instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church has performed it for 2,000 years. And yet we mitigate it to a lower level. It's just a symbol. It's not important. Let's just go ahead and leave after the sermon's over and don't worry about being here when the baptism's going on. So we need to see this as something important. In fact, if you see the importance of it and how it's connected, he's preaching a message of what? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sin. So we need to see the important reality that this plays in the life of our church and in our own personal life, and what it says and how it is a beautiful declaration, a beautiful ordinance that God has given to say something about a reality that takes place in one's life. There is a transformation. This person has repented of their sin. They're being washed of their sins. That's what it's saying. It's spiritually speaking, we've been washed, we've been purified from our sin. And then we see as the New Testament goes on and identifies baptism as being buried with Christ and being raised to walk in the newness of life. I've got more I want to say about baptism, but we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism next week. So I'm not going to use all my material on this anymore, but I'll fleece you a little bit later next week. So come next year, expecting more. But we need to understand that this is an important concept that we find here introduced in the New Testament. And there's just something important, even when we take in the ordinances, the Lord's Supper or feet washing or baptism, that this is connected with Jesus Christ. He instituted it. And there's a sacredness to the acts and what's taking place. And then we So we find that this is the message of John the Baptist. He's preaching a message of repentance, calling people to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Then we see in verse 6, we see something of the way that John is dressed. Now, when you read that passage of Scripture, you're thinking, that is a weird way for somebody to dress. I wonder if it was weird then. It was extremely weird then. It was very odd for somebody to be dressed in the way that he was dressed there in verse 6. He's dressed with camel's hair, and it's held together with a leather belt. And then it talks about his diet. He ate honey, and he ate locusts. Now, why does Mark put this in there for us? He puts this in there for us so that we can connect him with Malachi chapter 4. We read it this morning. You know, remember what the verse said there in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5? Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Mark is using this imagery. He's preaching in the wilderness. Elijah preached in the wilderness. He's dressed like Elijah. His diet is like Elijah. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Which, by the way, I hope you know that I don't just randomly pick out scriptures. You probably think, why are we reading this passage today? I have a purpose to everything. Normally we read the passages because they have something to do with the text that I'm preaching. So if I'm preaching in the New Testament, I always read an Old Testament passage. If I preach Old Testament passages, we read something that's a theme in the New Testament. And so that's why he's showing us there. He's showing us who John the Baptist is. He is the fulfillment of the one that will come, the Elijah the prophet, who's coming, as we read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And then I want you to notice the last thing that we see here. Not only do we see how Jesus is introduced as the way of salvation by way of Scripture, we see how we prepare for Jesus. We repent, and we're baptized. It's an identity mark. We're baptized. It's how we join Jesus on the way. And then notice that John, he identifies who Jesus is. He speaks something to the nature of his identity and his work. And John describes Jesus in two ways. First of all, he describes him by his identity, and then he describes him by his work. And notice what he says about Jesus. He says there in verse 7, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I." Now, there's not a whole lot that's significant in regards to that statement where he says mightier than I. But what is significant when we take in consideration what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Jesus said this about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. He says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John." Jesus makes the statement, there has been nobody born that is greater than John. And what does John say? "There is one coming who's mightier than me." That speaks to a great deal of what John is saying. He is the strong one. He is the mighty one. You think my preaching is great. You think what I'm doing is great. There is one who's coming who is mightier than me. And then he gets real emphatic about how mighty he is. He describes us. How mighty is he? He's so mighty that John says, "He's coming after me, mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." He is so great that I don't even deserve to get on my knees and to take off his dirty sandal. You know, there's something when you become a parent that's really humbling. Whenever you think you're doing well or you think you're on top of the world, and you have to get down and you have to put on your kid's shoes and tie them and all that type of stuff. But just think just for a moment, a grown man getting down on his knees and unloosing the sandal of another grown man who's got filthy feet. Because we're talking about sandals in a dusty atmosphere in that day and age. And do you know what whose job it was to do that? The job of unloosing a shoe and washing somebody's feet as they came in the house. It was the job of a slave. So what is John saying? I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. This is going back to this theme that we're seeing here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, as Mark tells us, this is who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And John the Baptist, whom Jesus himself said, there is not one greater than him who was born. And John is saying, he's greater than I am, way greater. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. Is that how you feel about Jesus this morning? Do you feel that Jesus is greater than you? Do you feel unworthy of Jesus? I mean, that's part of what it means to repent, by the way. When we begin to see the worth and the beauty and the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ in light of who we are, we're just sinners. And we deserve to go to hell. We don't deserve salvation. We're not worthy of God's grace in our life. And that's what John is saying here. And that's what a heart of repentance looks like. It looks like a person who's recognizing the greatness of Jesus Christ and who recognizes their own worthlessness as far as who he is. There was a song we sing, and I don't know how much we mean it, but it talks about how, you know, he speaks about how vile we are, and it describes us as worms. I mean, we love that song. It's got a lot of history. We sang it when we were growing up, but I wonder if we really understand the message, I'm just nothing but a worm. How could he die for nothing but a worm like me, a vile creature like me? And that's what John is showing us here. He's showing us how we ought to see Jesus Christ, the one who is great, the one whom we're not even worthy to be a slave. But he also doesn't speak about who Jesus is. He also speaks about what Jesus does. And in speaking about what Jesus does, he gives us some clue about who Jesus is, adding on top of that. John says, I come to baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Spirit. Now, what's important about the idea that Jesus coming to baptize with the Spirit? The bestowal of the Spirit in the Old Testament, without qualification, only God bestowed the Spirit. So what is John saying? If only God can bestow the Spirit, who is this one that's coming after him? It's God himself. As Mark's already clued us in, it is the Son of God. Only God can give out the Spirit. And John's baptism was telling of a more important, powerful reality to come. So when we think about baptism, what we're finding out from John is baptism speaks to the reality of repentance that's taking place to our lives. So when we see baptism, that's one of the things we all think about. Repentance, washing, purification, forgiveness of sin. But the other thing we ought to think about in baptism is Spirit baptism. Because when we become Christians, we have or indwelled immediately by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes in and he regenerates us. We are born again. And Jesus is the one who came to bring the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's always been at work in the Old Testament, but his work is more intimate and more significant in the work of the New Testament after the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and when the Spirit came on the people at the day of Pentecost. And the arrival of the promised Spirit, of the Spirit promised by the prophets, marks the new age that is brought by the stronger one, Jesus Christ. It's important to note that John's baptism contrasted with Spirit baptism. John baptizes with water, and there's a contrast, but the stronger one, the greater one, he baptizes with the Spirit of God. Water baptism is an external sign. Spirit baptism is an inward transformation. Spirit baptism brings about a new heart, a new birth, and then a new spiritual empowerment so that believers can grow and be fruitful. It is a Spirit of God who came that Jesus brought when he baptized us with the Spirit. It is a Spirit who applies the work of Christ and enables the believer to live the Christian life. So he identifies to us what Jesus comes to do. He came to bring the Spirit. And only God himself can bring the Spirit. So as we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, and as the quotation that we find in the Old Testament introduced, it calls people to prepare the way. Prepare the way. Make straight the paths. Did you know that even today we need to be about preparing the way? We need to be about making straight the paths. Do you know why? Because there is one who is coming. John was calling people to be ready for the coming of Christ. And at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles went out, and they were calling people to what? Be ready for the coming of Christ. Christ is coming. Christ is coming, and people need to be ready. Now, when Christ came the first time, he came as a baby. He came as a manger. He came in humility. He came to lay down his life for us. He rose again on the third day, that through him we could have salvation. But my dear friends, when he comes again, he is not coming to make peace. He's coming to make war. He's coming to bring judgment. And the only way that we can be ready is by following what John tells us to do. We need to repent. We need to repent. And we need to follow that in baptism. As Peter proclaimed, repent and be baptized. We need the forgiveness of sins. That's what we need. We need forgiveness to be ready for Christ and his coming. And the way we can be ready is repent. Drastically change our life. Not just regretting, not just feeling sorry, but drastically changing our life, turning from sin and turning to unmitigated surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ.